going to be on page 1004. If you don't have your own Bible with you, there should be a pew Bible under one of the chairs in front of you. And that's going to be page 1004, Hebrews chapter 6. It is winter in Narnia and has been for ever so long, always winter and never Christmas. Think of that. With these words, Mr. Tumnus, the Fawn in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, captured my imagination over the last couple of months and the imaginations of my children. Melanie and I have been reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to our kids. We actually started with the first book in the Chronicles of Narnia, and they're enjoying it so much, and I'm enjoying it so much. Our plan is to continue through all seven consecutively, and I had read them as a child, at least I thought I had read most of them. I realized I had not read number one, so we'll see if there's others that are not familiar as I go through. But I certainly had never read them in order. And it's been incredible to me to see how C.S. Lewis had these beautiful parallels about the Christian life and even just about life in general. And of course, in his great allegory in many of those books and in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we see Aslan allegorized as Jesus. And I just, this winter, as I think about Christmas, as we prepare our hearts for Christmas, I just have not been able to let that phrase go, always winter, but never Christmas. And you think about it, in one sense, one of the reasons that we live in Vermont is because we're okay with winter, right? Mornings like this, you know, we have a lot of people traveling this weekend and whatnot, but I don't think anyone didn't come this morning because of the weather. Mornings like this don't really bother us. We actually wish the snow would stick a little more if it's going to be cold anyway. We enjoy the skiing in the winter and other opportunities. We enjoy the crunch of snow under our feet. I personally now and then enjoy having a cup of hot cocoa in a warm house as I look outside at the snow falling. But just imagine if it was not just 6 months of no leaves on the trees, but if it turned into 12 months of no foliage. Think about how tired we would be of winter. You know how you have that cabin fever some of you it's January, right? But by the end of March, for sure, we are ready for spring to come. And Lewis described our hearts without joy so well in his phrase, always winter and never Christmas. So this week, especially as I was preparing to preach this passage, I've been thinking about this. What are things that we try to get joy from as we approach Christmas or just in life in general that we have a hard, well, we can't draw joy from? We see the word joy all over the place. We sing it in our Christmas songs. You see it in your decorations. You're even going to see it in the store. I saw a beautiful sign this week in Shaw's that they were selling that said joy. And I thought, man, I wish people knew, more people in our community knew where to find true joy. That's why we exist. And so maybe for you, though, you see joy all over the place, but your heart feels like it's always winter, but never Christmas. I was thinking about some of the reasons this can happen. Joy can be so elusive at Christmas time. It could be the grandkids don't visit. It could be the cancer has returned. It could be that the toys that you got for the kids were exciting for a couple of hours, but now they're playing with the boxes. It could be maybe this season brings back difficult childhood memories for you, or maybe you are missing a loved one. There are so many reasons that you may not feel joy at Christmas time. And so I want us to root our joy this morning in Christ, firmly in Christ, as we're going to see he is a sure and a steadfast anchor for our souls. He is the one that our hope and our joy is in, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. And so today's passage, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 6, if you're not there already, the reason that the Holy Spirit inspired today's passage was so that you would have strong encouragement. Do you see this in verse 18? Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. It says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope." and now I lost my place. The hope set before us. We might have strong encouragement. That is the main reason that this passage was written. Strong encouragement for your hearts this morning. Encouragement rooted in Christ is the reason that the Holy Spirit inspired this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And it's not encouragement that just tells you, put on your rose-colored glasses, it's Christmas time. Put on a plastic smile. This is not the kind of encouragement that just tells you things will get better, because we don't know that for certain until we get to heaven. But it is the kind of encouragement that tells us that there is a refuge for us, and that refuge is Jesus. And no matter what our hearts are feeling this Christmas season, we can have hope and we can have joy because of Jesus. And so I want you to see three encouragements in this passage. First, we're going to see in verses 13 to 18, be encouraged, God can't lie. Be encouraged, God can't lie. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 again. First, it says in Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So to understand why the writer of Hebrews uses Abraham to talk about hope, he's going to tell us all about the hope that we have in Christ in this passage. Why does he go all the way back to Abraham? So I'm going to remind us, we're going to spend a lot more time on this point, on these verses, than the other points today, because we need to see why he would use Abraham as an example of hope. And so if you want to, what I want to invite you to do is to put your bulletin or a marker or something in Hebrews chapter 6 and turn to Genesis chapter 12, because we're going to spend a little bit of time in those chapters, and it's not even so much so that you can read one of the verses that I'm going to mention. It's so that you can just kind of thumb through these chapters as I do and notice the themes of what is going on in Abraham's life that we could draw hope from for ourselves today. So remember that when God first called Abraham to leave his homeland of Haran and to go to the land that God would show him, Abraham was 75 years old. And his name was Abram at that point in his life. God had not renamed him yet. And Abram means, guess what? Exalted father. And he and Sarai, they're 75 years old. They're told to go to a land that God would show them. And guess how many children they have? His name is Exalted Father. Zero children. So they obey God. They follow him to what will become the promised land. But God gave him this promise in Genesis chapter 12. And like I said, we're not going to read this all. I just want you to kind of see the outline as you turn the pages in your Bible. God gives him this promises in Genesis chapter 12 that God would make a great nation from Abram. And not only that God would make a great nation from him, but that God would bless all peoples on the earth through Abram. So keep that in your mind. That's a really important promise in Genesis chapter 12. Well, some years pass. You could turn over to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 13. After this situation where Abram's nephew Lot took the better-looking land, the well-watered land, and Abram took the rest of the land, we find in Genesis chapter 13, if you do have your Bible open, take a look at verse 14. It says here, God made a promise to Abram again. He said, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So we see another confirmation of God's promise, and part of the promise, notice, is that it's going to come through an heir. He has to have children for this promise to happen. So then we get to Genesis 15. If you have your Bibles open in Genesis, just turn to chapter 15. Abram has been in the land for about 10 years at this point, still no kids. he drifts off to sleep at some point after meeting a mysterious priest named Melchizedek, who's mentioned at the end of our Hebrew 6 passage. And by the way, if you want to know more about Melchizedek, you have to come back in January, because we're going to pick up Hebrews chapter 7, which is all about Melchizedek and how he, how Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So anyway, Abram meets this priest in Genesis 14 named Melchizedek, and then in Genesis 15, Abram goes to sleep, but before he does, God tells him, we're going to have a covenant ceremony. And one of the ways that people would make a covenant in Abram's time is they would chop some animals in half and then walk through the pieces of those animals as they made their covenant. And the idea was, if one of us breaks our end of the covenant, then we're going to be like these animals. I mean, just think about it. If people made promises like that today, if people made their marriage vows like that today, just think about how different the world would be. And so God tells him, we're going to chop up these animals, we're going to make this covenant. That's why we have this weird scene in Genesis 15, weird to us, where they're walking, he's going to walk through this line of animals, but then something happens. God puts Abram to sleep. And God himself is the one who walks through that line of animals, represented by a smoking fire pot and by a flaming torch. And so it's interesting, because Abram doesn't walk through as God makes this covenant with him. And what is God doing? God is showing him, look, Abram, even if you are faithless, even if you are not faithful, I am going to keep this covenant. And some people have even seen in there the fact that there's two, a pot and a torch that goes through this line of animals as this covenant is made in Genesis 15. Some have seen Jesus represented in the torch, and there might be something there, because this promise, as we're going to see, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But what is part of the promise? Before Abram goes to sleep, take a look at Genesis 15, 6, if you have your Bibles open. It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God tells him, before he puts him to sleep and makes this formal covenant, look at the stars, Abram. I already promised you your descendants would be as numerous as the dust. Now look at the stars. Try to count the stars. I promise you, Abram, I'm making a covenant with you. All peoples are going to be blessed through you. And one of the ways that's going to happen is through your descendants. Well, Abram still doesn't have any kids, though. And it was a good thing that this covenant was based on God's faithfulness, not Abram's, because Abram and Sarah get impatient. And Sarai finally says, you know, Abram, take my maid Hagar and have a descendant through her. And so Abram takes Hagar and has a child through her that basically Sarah was going to adopt. And of course, that caused all sorts of problems in his life. But then when Abram was 99 years old, because God had confirmed, no, it's going to be a descendant from your body, and he promised that it would be through Sarah, his wife. When Abram's 99 years old, God appeared to him. This is in Genesis 17. If you want to just turn there and take a look at it as I'm talking about it. In Genesis 17, God changes his name. Now he's not just exalted father. Now he's going to be Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And here's the promise. Here's the problem with that promise is he has one son, and that son is not a son of the covenant. It's not the son that was promised. And so what happens? God gives him this promise. He's 99 years old. 1 year later, Sarah, God also changed her name, gave birth to Isaac. And Abram is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old when this baby is born. So let's stop and think about this. God first gave Abram this promise when Abram was 75 years old. And how old is he when they finally have the son of promise? 100 years old. He's 99 when that promise is made again. God changes his name. They finally have the child when Abraham is 100 years old. 25 years he waited for this promise. Think about how old were you, don't say it out loud, but how old were you 25 years ago? Stop and think about where you even were 25 years ago. Some of you were wearing diapers. Some of you were not born. Some of you were in the prime of your career. Some of you were just starting your career or your family. But we were all in very different places in life 25 years ago. Talk about waiting. Talk about needing to believe that God would fulfill his promise. I was trying to think about this in a perspective I could understand, and I was imagining, okay, 25 years ago, I was 15 years old. And what does every 15-year-old dream about doing? They're getting their permit, usually, and then their driver's license. And if somebody was going to make an amazing promise to me as a 15-year-old, I was thinking, what if my parents had promised me a convertible? I always thought convertibles were just really cool cars. And what I always wanted back at that time was a Ford Mustang, a dark blue Ford Mustang. Now, nowadays, my dream car would just be a minivan that doesn't need to go in the repair shop all the time. But at the time, when I was 15 years old, my dream car was a dark blue Ford Mustang. And so I'm 40 years old now, and let's just imagine 25 years later, my parents keep their promise, and all of a sudden I'm given this beautiful Ford Mustang. But then just a little bit later, they come back to me and they say, you know what? You need to sell this car that you waited 25 years for. You knew for 25 years this was our promise. You need to sell it now and give all the money to God. Just think about what that would feel like. And here's the problem. Turn to Genesis 22 if you have Genesis still open in front of you. The problem is God, about 10 to maybe 15 years after Isaac is born, after Abram has received this promise that he's waited 25 years for, God tells him, go sacrifice your child. And so the problem is we're not talking about something like a car. We're talking about his child. And this is not just only his child. This is the child of promise. This is his son. And so we find out in Genesis 22, though, something interesting. Abraham believed that God would provide a substitute. Before he goes up the mountain, there's these incredible words of faith, some of the biggest words of faith in the Bible. God has grown his faith so much at that point, even though he's made a lot of mistakes along the way. We see how much God has grown his faith because he tells his servants, stay here. The boy and I are going to go worship on the mountain. We're going to make a sacrifice. And then he says, we will return. And we find out later in Hebrews, of all places, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to find out that Abraham believed that he would do what God said and sacrifice his son, but he believed that God would raise his son from the dead. He already believed in resurrection, and apparently instantaneously, because he said, we will return. And so he believed that God would give him back and they would come back down the mountain. But of course, we know the end of the story in Genesis 22. God stops him. God says, I've seen your faith, and now you can turn back to Hebrews. Hopefully you put that marker in Hebrews chapter 6. And here's why I brought you through all of that. Because what happens after Abraham makes that sacrifice of the son that he had waited for so many years, God has already made promises to him. God has made a covenant with him. God does something amazing to encourage Abraham's faith after he has seen that he's willing to sacrifice his son. He says, he makes an oath, and he swears by himself, and he says, we read this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14. This is where he says it in Genesis 22. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. This is after Abraham has been willing to sacrifice his son, as we saw in Genesis 22. It brings us back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14. God says, you know what? I'm going to swear by myself. I've already promised. I've made a covenant. Now I give you an oath by myself. I'm going to surely bless you and multiply you. And it says in Hebrews 6, 15 that God obtained the promise. Well, he did, right? He saw it. he had Isaac, and before Abraham died, if we continue to read on in Genesis, what we find out is that before Abraham died, Isaac had twins, and so God started to see that promise fulfilled, but when he died, Abraham started to see that promise fulfilled, but when he died, God had only given him the one son of the covenant, and then one grandchild of the covenant out of those two twins. And so Abraham had to believe that God would keep his promise. And here's where we come back, not only to Hebrews chapter 6, but here's where we come back to the strong encouragement of Christmas. That promise included Jesus. The reason that God told Abraham that all people would be blessed through his line is because it was through one of his heirs, it was through the Jewish people that the Messiah would come. It was through the Jewish people that the promised seed that had been promised all the way back right after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, it was through the Jewish people God was showing that that seed would come. It was through Abraham. And so when Abraham looked at those stars that night, we're talking thousands of years ago, one of those stars represented you. Think about that. I want to give you strong encouragement this morning from this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. The Apostle Paul explains this idea best. I'm going to quote three verses from Galatians chapter 3 to understand the promise that we're talking about in Hebrews 6. It says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16, 26, and 29. I'm going to read them one after the other. Now the promises were made to Abraham. Do you see that? And to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So we see the ultimate fulfillment was Christ. Then he goes on in Galatians 3, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So back to Hebrews 6, do you see what we're doing here? What we see is that when God made this promise to Abram, God was thinking of you already. He was thinking of how he would send his son, the offspring, so that you could be made an heir of the promise, so that all the promises of the gospel could be given to you, so that you can be called sons of Abraham. In other words, by faith, Paul tells us in Romans, we are tied into the gospel. We are sons and daughters of the promise. Think about all the promises of the gospel that are for you, brothers and sisters. No matter what you're going through right now, remember, if you are trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, you are promised that you are accepted by God just as much as Jesus, his son, is accepted by God. What an incredible promise of the gospel. Let's just think about a few more of the promises of the gospel. You're promised that all of the struggles in this life will one day end. You are promised that you will not have to continually fight sin in your life. There will be a day when all of that will be done finally when we enter heaven. You will have a perfect resurrection body, and that body won't be susceptible to disease. That body will not grow old anymore. Think about that. You will have perfect joy. You will have perfect fellowship and friendship with all the believers who've gone before us and all the believers who are yet to come after us. And you will have perfect fellowship with God himself. You will even see Jesus face to face. These are just a few of the promises of the gospel that we have, partly because of this promise that was made to Abraham. And then here's where we wrap up this idea that God can't lie, and we'll spend a few minutes in each of the other strong encouragements. Take a look at verse 16 of Hebrews 6. Let's notice how he points out how it's impossible for God to lie. Look at verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which is it impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So now the writer of Hebrews gives us a human illustration, something even today we can easily relate to. People swear by something greater than themselves. And we know that Jesus spoke against some of this swearing and oath-keeping that was constantly happening during his time, because people would say all sorts of things. I swear by the temple. I swear by the gold on the temple. We have it written that they would often say. And what were they doing? It was because people didn't believe they would keep their word. And so Jesus spoke against that and said, followers of me, Jesus says, shouldn't have to swear. They shouldn't have to make an oath to show that their yes is yes and their no is no. But what God's doing here in Hebrews 6 is he's taking something that was very common in New Testament times that people could relate to, and he's showing them, look, when people swear, they swear by something greater than themselves, because it's a confirmation that beyond themselves they will keep this oath. We do this today in a court of law. We still have the option of putting our hands on a Bible of all things when we swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and then we often still say, so help me God. And so you see what's happening here is we're going beyond ourselves, even to talking about God, to show I'm going to tell the truth here no matter what. And so be encouraged, brother and sister, who might feel like right now it's always winter but never Christmas in your life. God not only stooped to make a promise and to make it clear to Abraham, God not only made a covenant, but God even in Genesis 22 swore, God made an oath to confirm to him, to encourage his faith that he would keep his promises. And the encouragement to you, the strong encouragement of Christmas, is that you are part of that promise if you are trusting in Jesus. Notice in verse 18 of Hebrews 6, there's two unchangeable things that ensure us, that remind us, that encourage us that God will keep his promise. And that includes for us all the promises of the gospel. First, I think we see the first unchangeable thing in verse 17. It's the unchangeable character of his purpose. Do you see that? The writer says God's purpose is unchangeable. And one of his purposes through Abraham, through the promises of the gospel, through the promises of Jesus for you, is that he has promised that all things will work together for your good if you're in Christ Jesus. I think the second promise we see here is clear in verse 18. This other unchangeable truth is that God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. So be encouraged. God can't lie. And he's giving you all of the promises of the gospel. For a few moments, let's look at verse 18, the end of verse 18. Be encouraged. Jesus is the refuge that won't fail. The end of verse 18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Have you ever thought of yourself as a refugee? That's what we are as believers in Jesus. We are people who say, I can't find hope anywhere else. I've given up on trying to find my hope in the world and what the world can offer, and I'm going to find my refuge in Jesus alone. I'm fleeing to God for refuge through Jesus. That's what we're doing as Christians. And as I was thinking about how would the original readers of Hebrews understand this, remember they were Jewish Christians who were having a hard time holding on to Jesus. Why do we need Jesus when we have the old covenant? I couldn't help but think about an Old Testament type of fleeing for refuge when I read this. Do you remember the cities of refuge in the Old Testament? The cities of refuge were basically a place where if you killed somebody unintentionally, then you could flee to a city of refuge so that somebody who was trying to maybe carry out their own type of justice and just kill you off before you had a chance for a fair trial, they were not allowed to enter that city and to kill you. And there were even some times we see that a few people ran to Jerusalem as a city of refuge, right into the very temple, and grabbed onto the horns of the altar because they said, they're not going to come in here and kill me here in God's presence in the temple. And that's one of the ideas that I think we see here is that we are running to God, casting ourselves upon God. It's like we're holding onto the horns of that altar, saying, I am running to God for refuge. There is no other refuge. So this Christmas season, I want to encourage us, let's not run to whatever refuge we so often run to when we look for comfort. Think about what came into your heart when I said that. Maybe for you it's alcohol, which is pretty prevalent this time of year. Maybe that's a struggle for you, and you know that if you take that one drink at that party, that it's going to be problems for you or fall into sin. Maybe it's running to a friend or a spouse before we talk to God about our problems. Maybe it's just simply relying on this perfect Christmas that we have in our minds to bring us joy rather than rooting our joy in Jesus like we see in this passage this morning. But whatever it is, what I want to encourage you in is to run to God for refuge. We know that we have strong encouragement and hope in him. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior this morning, I just want to encourage you to run to him for refuge. Just say to him, I cannot receive salvation. I cannot earn heaven on my own. I need God to save me, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for all of my sins and that he rose from the dead, showing that God accepted that payment, and I'm trusting in him alone for my salvation. The Bible says if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So I encourage you to run to Jesus for refuge if you haven't done that. Mark Waite was the pastor before me here, and Mark was my mentor from the time that I was 16. He took me under his wing for 2 years during high school and taught me a lot about ministry. He even gave me an opportunity to preach on a Sunday night one time on a youth Sunday and helped work through that sermon with me as I brought my notes to him, and he kind of showed me what I should probably take out and maybe add. But then it was after college that I went down to New Mexico to work with Mark Waite for almost 6 years. And Melanie and I got married during that time. We really enjoyed our ministry with him and Nancy, and God was really blessing that ministry. But he had called me to go to seminary. And so the church agreed with that. They encouraged us in that. We moved to Southern California to start seminary, and it just seemed like everything was going wrong. We were 5+ months pregnant with Tobias when we moved there, and all the savings that I had somehow been able to scrape together on my associate pastor salary got taken away even before we arrived in California because of car problems. And I couldn't find a job at first, and school was starting, and I still didn't have a job, and we have this baby coming, and health insurance is looming and a big problem, and I started to have anxiety problems, major anxiety problems. And I called Mark Waite one day. I was alone in our apartment. I had a break, had been looking for work still, and just wasn't coming up on anything. School had already started. And I just started sobbing when I got on the phone with Mark. He had been my mentor for years at that point. I just couldn't keep it in. I said, Mark, I am trying so hard to trust in God, and I don't know why. I just can't do it. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said it with love in his voice. He said, Tim, sometimes we try to make it a work to trust in God. In other words, it's something that we want to do. He said, try to just imagine running to Jesus for refuge. Run to Jesus for refuge. And I'll never forget that helped me during that time. That's my message to you today. Run to Jesus for refuge because Jesus is the refuge that won't fail. Let's see, lastly, be encouraged. We've seen be encouraged, God can't lie. We've seen be encouraged, Jesus is the refuge that won't fail. And in verses 19 and 20, I want us to see, be encouraged. Jesus is the steadfast anchor of our souls. So now we are very specifically told how we can find this hope, how we can have this hope. What is it about Jesus that gives us strong encouragement? What is it about Jesus that can help us to avoid being always winter but never Christmas? Take a look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I love verse 19. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. An anchor, of course, steadies a boat so that it doesn't drift, and also so that that boat is not broken up on the rocks if a storm comes. And that's one of the ideas that we see here, is that Jesus is the anchor for our soul, and that not only gives us hope for eternity, as we'll see in just a moment, but it gives us hope for this life. Because as we go through the storms of life, we can trust that we have an anchor in Jesus, that our hope is secure no matter what we're going through. What is that anchor? Notice in verses 19 and 20, we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And it sure seems here like this is referring to the inner curtain of the temple, that the high priest could enter only one time a year. And for the next few chapters in Hebrews, we will see how Jesus is our great high priest. So I didn't plan on getting into that in depth this morning, because we're going to spend chapters on it in the months to come, basically through part of chapter 10 in Hebrews. But what I want us to see here today is the reason that he mentions Melchizedek is because Melchizedek was a different line of priest than the regular priests that were under the old covenant that came through Moses. Melchizedek was this mysterious figure that, in one sense that we know of, didn't really have a specific beginning and didn't have a specific end. And we're going to see how Jesus is a parallel. Jesus is the greater Melchizedek. And why? Because Jesus is a priest forever. The priest under the old covenant died and their service was done. The high priest, when he died, his service was done. Jesus is a high priest forever for us. That's why we have this anchor that goes behind the curtain. Remember when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two, signifying that the way to God was now open because Jesus had paid for our sins. I want us to focus as we wrap up here on something in verse 20 that really struck me this week. I learned something new about this word forerunner. The word forerunner was used in many different ways in biblical Greek, always about someone preparing the way. But when you think about an anchor, this word was used outside of the Bible during this time to talk about a large ship coming up to a harbor. And the ship was unable to enter the harbor because the tide was too low. And so a little boat, a forerunner boat, would take the ship's anchor and go into the harbor and drop that anchor so that that large ship could be secure when it was time to go into the harbor. Think about it. Jesus has prepared the way for us. Jesus has paid for every sin. Where no person could go without lots of sacrifices and only one time a year as the high priest, where only one person could go, and even with fear that if they didn't do things right, they might die in God's presence, Jesus went, and Jesus is in God's presence in heaven today. And this is why that curtain was broken, was torn when Jesus died on the cross, and he shouted out, "It is finished." The anchor had been dropped, and we are safe. Early Christians would sometimes use the symbol of an anchor on their graves to remind each other that Jesus is the steadfast anchor for our souls. There's one catacomb found where there's many early Christians buried, where there are no less than 600 crosses drawn around those graves, because they were reminding each other that Jesus is the anchor for our souls. They knew that just as Jesus' human body entered heaven, his resurrection body that will never die, that he stands in heaven today, and just as sure your human body, your resurrection body, will stand in heaven one day. He is the anchor for our souls. So let's trust in him this Christmas. Let's pray. God, we have so much to be thankful for as we look into your word. We are a people who need strong encouragement. There are so many things in our life that threaten our encouragement and, in particular, our hope. And God, we praise you for passages like this in the Bible where you show us that because of your promise, because of the gospel, because of Jesus that we can have hope no matter what is happening in life. Thank you for being an anchor in the storm. Thank you for giving us the kind of joy, the kind of hope that is elastic enough that it can be magnified. Our joy and our hope can be magnified when life is going great. But that same joy and hope quietly resides within us, even in tears, because it's anchored in Jesus. We praise you this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.